Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And verse 22. If God allows it, we're going to try to make it through the end of the chapter today. The title of our message is this: Is He Increasing or Are You Increasing? Is He Increasing or Are You Increasing? Hopefully it's the former and not the latter, as we will see. But we have, if you're visiting with us for the very first time, we're in the midst of a series of studies through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is about Jesus, who is the light and the life revealed to men. We spent a lot of time very early on in our series dealing with some background issues. And the main thing to understand is John's purpose statement. Because if you can understand that, you can understand his gospel. Because everything that he reveals in this gospel as God is guiding him will relate to this purpose. The purpose statement is given there in John 20 at the very end of the chapter. And it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Two basic points John is trying to get across. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. And number two, you can have life in His name by fulfilling a single condition, which is to believe. All the stories, all of the miracles, all relate to those two dominant purposes, as John writes. Just to sort of recap where we have been, we spent some time there in part one of the book, which is a heavenly genealogy, which links Jesus back to heaven. John has told us very clearly in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, that Jesus is the God who came from heaven to men. And he went back after his crucifixion and resurrection exactly back to where he came from, back to heaven. This man, Jesus Christ, has a heavenly origin. And he had on his earthly life a heavenly destiny. And that's who he is. We see that early John chapter 1. And from there we moved into the largest section of the book, which is Christ's public ministry. And his public ministry revolves around seven signs and seven discourses. And so we are very early on in that section. But by and large, what we have thus far is Jesus has been presented as the Son of God. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51. And then we move to a miracle that he did. This is his first sign, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The water to wine event in a place called Cana of Galilee at a wedding. Then the scenery shifted us to the city of Jerusalem, where we had the temple cleansing. Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. And that led to a Pharisee coming to Jesus at night, a man named Nicodemus. We called that section Nick at Night. And Nicodemus came and had some questions about Jesus and what he was doing. And it's there that Jesus unfolds in the clearest terms possible the whole idea of being born again or being born of the Spirit. He explains to Nicodemus how a person can enter into a relationship with God through trust in Him and experience something called the new birth. And so we spent a lot of time working our way through those verses. And now we come to the end of chapter 3, where the scenery is shifting again. And what we have taking place now is an argument and an affirmation. The scenery shifts to Samaria and Judea, more on that later. But basically what is happening is Jesus is out baptizing people, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, is out baptizing people. And it would seem that Christ's ministry is growing beyond that of John the Baptist. And this creates an argument amongst John the Baptist's disciples. That argument is recorded for us in verses 22 through 26, and that gives John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to Christ himself, the opportunity to set the record straight and reveal exactly who Jesus Christ is. John's point is simply this: his ministry should be eclipsing mine because of who he is. He is the God-man. And that affirmation will be given in verses 27 through 36. But first of all, notice, if you will, this argument that begins to happen. Notice, if you will, verse 22. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." Here we have a record of Christ and his disciples in an area called Judea. Now, Judea is sort of the surrounding area or the surrounding territory of Jerusalem. You would want to think of it this way in our modern vernacular. Jerusalem is the city, and Judea would be the surrounding county, perhaps, that the city of Jerusalem was located in. But that's where Jesus is. And he is busy baptizing. Now, if you look very carefully at verse 22, it says he was spending time with his disciples. Probably one of the most valuable things you can give yourself to is spending time with Jesus Christ. Jesus moves into this area and he wants to be with his disciples. He wants to spend time with his disciples. Let me ask you a very simple question. Are we spending time with Jesus Christ? You might recall the story of the two sisters in Luke 10, Mary and Martha. One sister was industrious and busy and working, and the other sister was simply sitting at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and absorbing his teaching. And the busy sister complains that the worshipful sister is not helping with activity. And you all know how that story ends, that the sister that chose to relate to and sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ had chosen the better way. Many times we get so busy with Christianity that we forget to spend time with the Christ of Christianity. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, is calling us into a deeper walk with him, deeper fellowship with him. He wants to spend time with you. It's an astounding and profound statement to realize that the God of the universe, the God who spoke and the heavens leapt into existence, loves you so much individually that he wants a personal time with you. And this is what Jesus is modeling here with these disciples. He is moving away from the hustle and bustle of ministry simply to relate to and be with those that are following him. And he is baptizing. Something Jesus is doing now. John the Baptist was the baptizer. Now Jesus is baptizing. Those that are trusting in him, a group of people called the remnant, he is immersing them in water. And why is he doing that? To get them saved? No. He is simply taking them through a ritual called water baptism, which is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Baptism cannot save a single soul, but it is an outward symbol that we truly belong to this man, Jesus Christ. It's very similar to my wedding ring. My wedding ring is a symbol of my union to my wife. But if I lose my wedding ring, and I have lost it on occasion, I'm embarrassed to say, suddenly I don't become unmarried. The wedding ring in and of itself doesn't make me married. I can't get any more married than I already am. But this ring is a symbol of my union with my wife. And in essence, that is what water baptism is. It can't get you more saved than you already are. Lack of baptism cannot get you unsaved, but it is an outward symbol of an inward reality. And if you have an interest in water baptism and you haven't undergone that ritual, we at Sugarland Bible Church would be happy to assist you in that. It's just a matter of contacting the church office and us setting up a time for you to be baptized in water. But this is what Jesus Christ is doing. And as you drop down to verse 23, it says this, John also was baptizing. Now, Simon read these terms, and I'm going to go with his pronunciation the best I can. Let's see if I can pronounce this right. Anan near Silim. That probably isn't Simon's pronunciation, but it's close enough for government work, I guess. Because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. Now we get a glimpse of this man, John the Baptist, and he is in this area, Anan of Silim. Now, where are those places? Nobody knows. The best we can guess is John is baptizing a little further up north in a place called Samaria. Other than that, we can't pinpoint them with the accuracy that we would like. If you'll drop down to verse 24, it says this, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." You'll notice that this is taking place during a time in John's ministry before he was clamped down on by the governing authorities. You'll recall that John the Baptist would later speak out against one of the Herods. The Herods had entered into a marriage which was unbiblical. And John the Baptist spoke out against that. It's very interesting to me that you have many people today who are saying that a minister should never speak out on political issues. May I just direct your attention to John the Baptist? He condemned one of the kings, one of the members of the Herodian dynasty. And you'll also notice that John was thrown into prison because of it. And so we have to understand that the bolder that we become in Christ, and I believe in the climate we're living in America today, God is calling us to be respectful, but bolder than we've ever been. And there is a price that sometimes is paid because of it. The truth hurts. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and he would make young Timothy, who was trying to be a pastor at Ephesus, he would make Timothy a promise. Now, in most Christian bookstores, you have a little book that gives you a book of promises from God. And I've been studying those books for many years, and I've never found this promise in one of those books. Here comes the promise. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more serious you get with God, the more you follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the more you will find yourself in hot water with people. Now, hopefully it's not because we're being disrespectful or we're being obnoxious or something of that sort, but the truth by nature hurts. Jesus was the greatest, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era according to Jesus Christ. And yet, John the Baptist himself was not exempted from the wrath of the world system. Of course, Christ himself paid the ultimate penalty in terms of experiencing the wrath of the world system. The world hated Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We see that unfolding as the life of Christ progresses, and certainly it would unfold in the life of this man, John the Baptist, as he spoke with authority on the issues of the day. He let the Bible speak to things outside of the four walls of the church? Was he being political just for the sake of being political? No. Was he being partisan? No. But you see, the Bible is written in such a way that it speaks to every area of life. And if you are going to be faithful to the whole counsel of the Word of God, you begin to apply it to life in general. Every realm of life. And consequently, we get ourselves into hot water for that. It relates to somebody having a high view of Scripture. And yet, John the Baptist had not been arrested yet, and so he was busy baptizing people there in Samaria. And notice, if you will, verse 25. It says this, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John the Baptist's disciples with a Jew about purification." So John's disciples, and he had many, are arguing with a Jew. And one of the things that the Jews revered very highly are various water purifications. A complex array of water purifications. In fact, Mark 7, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Lots of washing and water ritual in Judaism. So some kind of discussion breaks out between John's disciples and a Jew about these various water purifications in Judaism. Now, that draws our attention down to verse 26, and notice what it says there. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" As this discussion is breaking out about Judaism and the water rituals that were taking place, suddenly the conversation focuses on Jesus Christ, who was leading many people in a massive water ritual called baptism. Speaking of water purifications in Judaism, let's talk about this man, Jesus Christ. And he is baptizing many, many people. You'll notice that John's disciples refer to this man, Jesus Christ, as the one who was with you, John, beyond the Jordan. You'll recall that even Jesus Christ himself, early on in John chapter 1, was baptized by John the Baptist in a place called Bethany, beyond the Jordan. You'll notice that the disciples remember that John the Baptist had testified about Jesus Christ. They may have recalled John chapter 1, verse 29, which says this, "The next day he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming and said to him," coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So they remembered this baptism that had happened back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist baptizing Christ. They remembered what John had said about Jesus Christ, and their concern is now Christ's ministry has taken off. Now, instead of being baptized by you, John, he is the one that is baptizing. He's, in fact, baptizing more people than you, John. His ministry is growing beyond yours. His sphere of influence is being blessed beyond your sphere of influence, John. He actually is becoming more popular than you. And so the source of their consternation seems to be some sort of jealousy. A discussion had broken out about water rituals in Judaism, and that caused everybody to think about the headline of the day, which was Jesus Christ and all of the people that he was baptizing. And now John's disciples get a little bit upset that this man, Jesus Christ, the man that John himself had originally baptized, was now even baptizing more people than John. Hey, John, the guy who started the church down the street, the guy who started a Bible study in his living room. That church has grown into multiple hundreds and multiple thousands of people. And it is eclipsing the churches that have been here for the last 30 or 40 or 50 years. What's the deal with that? And that's the spirit in which these comments are offered. Now, this gives John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, an opportunity to affirm Jesus Christ. He sets the record straight and explains exactly who this man Jesus Christ is and why it is normal and natural for his ministry to eclipse my own. And this is why John the Beloved, John the Apostle, records these words, because John's purpose in writing is to point out who this man Jesus Christ is. That is John's purpose statement. And so John's words, John the Baptist's words, as recorded by John the Apostle, serve as a tremendous memento, an affirmation as to who this man Jesus Christ is. You see, most people today, in their foggy minds and imaginations, have this view of Jesus that makes him somehow less than what he really is. People are raised in homes and heard things such as this all of their lives. Jesus was a good philosopher. Jesus was a good moral teacher. But he was not God. Now, people who talk like that and people that think like that have obviously spent very little time, if any, investigating the Word of God. Because when you read this paragraph and others, you see very clearly that Jesus is unique. He is the most unique man of history. He came into the world to do things that John the Baptist could not do. Billy Graham could not do. Any other revered spiritual leader could not do. Jesus is the, as we have said, the monogenes, which simply means the unique one, one of a kind. And notice how John begins to handle this there in verse 27. He begins to analogize himself to the best man at a wedding. Notice, if you will, verse 29. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given from above." John the Baptist quickly corrects his disciples and says the reason Christ's ministry is growing in influence and popularity is because he has been given an anointing from heaven. It is by heavenly design that his ministry would grow. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 puts it this way, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Speaking of spiritual gifts taking place in the Corinthian church, Paul says these gifts are happening in the Corinthian church because the Spirit of God has given you something. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The gifts that are prevalent in the church, Paul and James both say, are given by God. And in the same way, John is speaking of this man, Jesus Christ, and he is saying he is having the sphere of influence that he is having because heaven has ordained it. Heaven has given to this man something unique and something special. It is by God's sovereignty, the Father's sovereignty, that God the Son's ministry is growing in popularity. So don't let this bother you, my fellow disciples. Notice, if you will, verse 28. John continues and he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said to you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John is simply saying here that don't get upset at the fact that Christ's ministry is transcending my own for two reasons. Number one, I am nothing more than a forerunner. I have been sent ahead. Furthermore, John says he's not only been sent ahead as a forerunner, but he specifically says, I am not the Christ. This is not new teaching. This is teaching that we saw very early on in John 1, verses 6 through 8, which indicates that John the Baptist is a light, but not the light. The light is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist would say in John 1:20, I am not the Christ. Who are you then, John? I am nothing more but a voice crying out in the wilderness, saying, make straight the way of the Lord. John is saying, I am not the main attraction. Jesus Christ is the main attraction. There were many, many classes that I took in seminary. And quite frankly, I cannot even tell you what some of those classes were about. There were many classes that just I went through so fast, and I just hardly remember anything taught in a class. One of those classes was taught by a particular professor. I remember the title of the class, but I remember virtually no content in the class. It's not a slam on the professor. It's just saying that my mind was being inundated with so much data, I could only retain so much. But I do remember in this nameless class, I remember one thing a professor said. It stood out to me like a sore thumb. And it was just this simple statement. As he's speaking to people that are being trained for ministry, it's not about us. It's about them. In other words, don't get wrapped up in yourself. It's not about you. It is about those you're ministering to. And how easy it is to lose sight of that. I would even supplement the statement this way. It is not about us, it is about Him. It is not about Sugarland Bible Church, it is about Jesus Christ. It is not about who is going to be in a position of authority and control at this church, it is about Jesus Christ. It's not about whose ministry is going to be more prominent at this church and whose ministry is not going to be more prominent, it is about Jesus Christ. And we have to keep our focus on Him. John was the greatest of all of the prophets. Greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Daniel, greater than Hosea. Christ said that. Said that, I believe, in Matthew 11. And yet John, who was given this mantle by Christ himself, specifically says, I am not the main attraction. And by the way, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, as Charlie Camplin talked and taught on the Holy Spirit, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. He wants to put the spotlight on the Son. The third member of the Trinity, God the Spirit, puts the spotlight on the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. And so many times we forget that and we get out of step of what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying in our age. The Holy Spirit does not want to glorify us. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make me a best-selling author. Lord, make me a worldwide famous evangelist. Lord, make me a great theologian. Lord, make me a great businessman and a philanthropist where I can give money and donate it to all sorts of projects. And when we come to the Lord with those petitions, the Lord says, the Spirit says, I'm not interested in that. 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 Because my goal is to draw attention to the Son. But then we come to the Lord in contriteness and humility, and we say, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with my life. But I want you to use my life in some way that you see fit to glorify Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. I don't know how you're going to do it, where you're going to do it, what circumstance you're going to do it in. Now the Holy Spirit says, I'm interested in that. Because now you are cooperating and walking in harmony with what I am doing upon the earth. John did not want any personal kudos. He wanted those to go to Jesus Christ. John continues on and develops this with an analogy in verse 29. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but misspoke there. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John says, let me illustrate this a little bit to you if I can. Let's think about the best man. What does the best man do? The best man is not somebody who upstages the groom or the bride. The best man simply is usually the one who unites the two together, introduces the two. And once the two are brought together, the best man, in essence, steps out of the way. The best man receives his greatest joy in knowing that somehow he's been used by God in a significant way to unite two people together that are destined to be together. And in essence, that's what John is doing. He is out baptizing, he is out preaching, and he is bringing the remnant to Jesus Christ. And now John says, as the best man, I am trying to get out of the way because I am no longer the main attraction. This, by the way, is how you can always recognize a false teacher. A false teacher is interested in drawing disciples away after themselves. They're interested in their own power. They're interested in their own popularity. They're interested in their own sphere of influence. They're interested in using the people of God for their own purposes. But not so an individual controlled by the Holy Spirit who seeks to unite people to Jesus and get out of the way. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul would say about coming false teachers. He would say this in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Watch this very carefully. Acts 20, verse 30. To draw the disciples away after themselves. That's the motive of a false teacher. He seeks not to feed the flock of God, but he seeks to fleece the flock of God. He is not thinking about the relationship between the bride and the groom. He is interested in somehow upstaging things and becoming the main event or the main attraction. John simply uses this illustration as a best man to describe what his role is and why his disciples should not grow upset that the ministry of Jesus Christ is transcending even John's ministry. Then John articulates the classic statement on this. And I hope you're on Hans Menardis' email list because he has this at the bottom of his email. And it's such a wonderful reminder every time I read this. See, Hans, I actually do read the emails every once in a while. At least I read the stuff at the bottom. John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. You'll notice this little expression, must. When you study the word must, it's a little tiny Greek word. It's got three letters in it. What that word means is it's absolutely 100% essential. Jesus will say things like, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be betrayed by the Gentiles. I must fulfill prophecy. Over and over again, in the mindset of the Greek language, the word must means something that is not optional. It is something which is an ironclad certainty. He, John says, must become greater. I must become less. The outworking of this is Galatians 2:20 in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Watch this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm no longer even living this life, Paul says. My ambitions have been so put to death through my faith in my Savior and my Messiah, Jesus Christ, that I'm not even living anymore. It is Jesus who is expressing himself or living himself out his life in my place. So many times we become so self-focused on what we want out of life. We even take personality profiles and desire profiles and gifts profiles. And the focus becomes what I want. What are my talents? How do I want God to use me? What are my individual temperaments? How would I work well with this group? What city should I live in? Me, me, me. The Holy Trinity sometimes consists of me, myself, and I. And what is the Lord saying to us through passages like John 3:30 and Galatians 2:20? The Lord is saying, I don't care about your ambitions. I don't care about your desires. I don't care about your gifts. I don't care about your talents. I don't care about your script for how you think your life should work. What I care about is, are you a willing vessel? Are you going to allow me, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to live my life out in your place? Now, I have discovered that when we come to the Lord with that type of spirit and attitude, He takes full advantage of our gifts and talents and abilities. Those are things that God gave us. But it's not about us and our gifts and talents and abilities and preferences. It is about Him. And are we really coming to Him and allowing Him to live out our lives in our place? Is it the honest prayer of your life that He must increase and you must decrease? We have a lot of self-centeredism in Christianity today. Even the runaway bestsellers in Christian journalism and in Christian media have to do with how we can make our businesses successful, how we can make our marriages work, how we can find exactly the right church that suits our needs. And quite frankly, I believe God cares about our businesses. I believe that He cares about what kind of church we're going to go to. I believe He cares about our temperaments and personalities and gifts and talents. I believe God in His sovereignty and timing will take into consideration all of those things. But what God is really after in His church today is the attitude by which we come to Him. Are we coming to Him and saying, Lord, You're the boss, not me? Are we really letting Him take over every dimension of our life that He wants to? And certainly, John was not too high and mighty for this. This is the greatest prophet ever. And he is depositing himself at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he is saying, it is not my will, it is Thy will. If your ministry takes off, if your ministry eclipses mine, if my name does not become a household name, and if I am forgotten, it doesn't bother me, because I have received, you'll notice verse 29, full joy in fulfilling the role that God has given to me. And then from there, John continues this affirmation, verses 31 through 36, and he begins to very clearly identify who Jesus Christ is. Why did John have this subservient attitude towards Jesus Christ? It relates to who Christ is, and you see a very clear picture of Him as John describes Jesus Christ in verses 31 through 36. In fact, John is going to put together 8 concepts, phrases, or words that describe who Christ is. If you have any doubt as to the identity of Jesus Christ, these 8 words or concepts are very instructive to us. So we're going to work our way very quickly through these 8 words and concepts, and then we will call it a day. Who is Jesus Christ? Number one, first of the 8, He is from heaven. Notice, if you will, John chapter 1 and verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John says, by contrast to Jesus Christ, I am only from the earth. My knowledge is earthly. Unless God gives me something special, like the born-again experience, my whole outlook on life will be earthly. I am not from heaven the way Jesus is from heaven, and consequently, John says, I can only speak earthly words, earthly ideas, or earthly concepts. But by contrast, as we have studied in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, in the prologue, in the heavenly genealogy, Jesus is linked back to heaven. Because he is linked back to heaven, he speaks of things that are heavenly. In fact, he is the only man in the history of the world that is qualified to talk about heaven, since he is from heaven himself. If you want to learn about some foreign culture, Mexico, Iran, name any country on the planet, you want to learn about it from someone who's actually from there. They will give you the straight scoop. And consequently, Jesus is qualified uniquely as the monogenes to reveal heavenly truths because he is from heaven. Your physician, the best he can give you is earthly information. The same with your accountant, the same with your lawyer, the same with your gardener, the same with your psychologist, whatever your auto mechanic, they can only give you things that are earthly in orientation. But when Jesus Christ speaks, he can divulge things that are heavenly. How can he do that? Because he is from heaven and he knows a little something about it. It continues on here in verse 32 and it says, what he has seen and heard of that he testifies. Jesus, being from heaven, has seen heavenly things. He has heard earthly things and heavenly things. He's from heaven. He sees heaven. He's heard of things in heaven. And consequently, he testifies to heavenly realities. And we would think, praise God, a heavenly perspective is here. But notice the very end there of verse 32. Tragic words. And no one receives his testimony. By and large, the human race is uninterested in this heavenly perspective. Why is that? Because we're in love with the earth. We're in love with the things we can see. And by and large, Christ's point of view is neglected in the world. John told us that in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We saw it last week in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. We saw it sometime back in John chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. The greatest expert on the spiritual realm walked amongst men, and yet, by and large, his expertise was rejected. Think of the greatest expert in the field of finance. Think of, for example, Warren Buffett. Think of all of the people that flock to listen to him articulate the principles of finance and the principles of wealth. Think if Warren Buffett came to town and we just said, well, I'm not interested in what he has to say, despite our expertise. I'm too busy with my own life. That, by and large, is how people treat this man, Jesus Christ. He has heavenly experience, heavenly knowledge, heavenly expertise, but we just sort of shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's nice for you. I hope it works out. I've found enlightenment in my own guru. Thank you very much. It's tragic what we've done to Jesus Christ, the only heavenly expert we've ever had. The second truth about this man, Jesus Christ, is he is true. Notice, if you will, verse 33. It says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. The bad news is that the majority of people reject Christ. The good news is there's a tiny group. There's a remnant of individuals that are actually listening to what Jesus Christ has said. And my question for you is, are you with the majority that discards the words of Christ, or are you part of this faithful remnant, the minority? It says here that they have set their seal, which is a pledge, That's how the word seal is used in Ephesians 1, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Charlie Campbell in his Sunday school class this morning had a nice picture of what a Roman seal looks like. It is a stamp of authority, is basically what it is. If you opened a letter that had been sealed by Rome, you were doing so under the penalty of Roman law. It is a pledge, in other words. It is something that is absolutely true. It is something that cannot be tampered with. Well, what is their testimony? Those that are part of this remnant. Their testimony is that Jesus Christ is true. Where are we going to get truth today? Are we going to get it from the universities? Are we going to get it from the media? Are our politicians going to give us the truth? The fact of the matter is we're living in a truth vacuum where truth is very difficult to find. And yet you can discover what truth is through this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus will later say this in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you are interested in 100% unadulterated truth that has not been tampered with by some sort of human agenda, you go directly to Jesus Christ regarding spiritual reality, because Christ is the only place where such truth is available. Being from heaven himself, he is uniquely qualified to disclose truth. The third reality of this man, Jesus Christ, that clearly shows us what he is, who he is number three, he has been sent from God. Verse 34, for whom God has sent. The concept of Jesus being sent from God is used about 39 times in John's gospel. John wants us to understand who sent this man, Jesus Christ, into the world. And it was none other than God the Father. If you're in contact with some sort of business intermediary, the question you always have is, well, who do you work for? Who sent you? Who's your boss? Who's in charge? And we could ask that about this man, Jesus Christ. Who's your boss? Who's in charge? Who sent you? 39 times in John's gospel, it specifically says that he has been sent from God. The fourth reality of this man, Jesus Christ, is he speaks the very words of God. Look, if you will, at verse 34. For whom God has sent, watch this, speaks the words of God. Oh, people say, Jesus was a good philosopher, but he never really was the Son of God. I'm not sure what New Testament people are reading when they make those types of statements. This verse clearly says that when Christ opened his mouth to talk, what was coming out of his mouth was the exact word of God. To believe the words of Jesus Christ is to believe the words of God. It is not a matter of conjecture. It's not a matter of human opinion. If you take Christ for what he says and said, you are saying, in essence, that God spoke those words. That's how he could claim to be the ultimate source of truth. It's not a commentary section in the newspaper. It is not an editorializing of any sort. It is directly from God. No human tampering whatsoever. Now, who else is this man, Jesus Christ? He also possesses the Holy Spirit unlimited. Notice, if you will, verse 34, starting at the beginning of the verse, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is not only the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father and bestowed upon the church in Acts 2 the Spirit of God, but he is the one that walked under the power of the Holy Spirit every single day of his life. There is not an individual who was more under the control of the Spirit of God than Jesus Christ. Jesus had an unlimited, unprecedented relationship with the Holy Spirit, even greater than those of the Old Testament era. You see, our relationship with the Holy Spirit today is different than the relationship that those had with the Holy Spirit back in the prior dispensation. Back prior to Acts 2, people sometimes received the Spirit of God after they had believed. But that's not true in our age. It is a package deal. If you have faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in the prior dispensation, the Holy Spirit left people. You see the Spirit of God departing from Saul. You find David in Psalm 51 and verse 11 praying things like this: "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I was in a youth group once, many, many years ago. We used to sing this as part of our songs. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And then finally I said to myself, why are we praying that? Why are we singing that? Why don't we sing John 14 and verse 16, which is a different dispensation? It's our age and our era where Jesus says the Spirit of God will be in you forever. Back in the prior dispensation, I don't think everybody received the Spirit. But Paul tells us in our age that we have all been sealed. We have all been baptized into the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with the Spirit of God that those in prior ages could not even contemplate. That's the privilege that we have. And what tipped it all off, what started the whole program working, was Jesus Christ, our ultimate forerunner, who was 100% controlled by the Holy Spirit. We saw this in John 1, verses 32 and 33. John testified, saying, "I have the Spirit. I saw the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus, in Luke 4, 1, of Jesus, it says this: "Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness." Jesus, full of the Spirit. Jesus, led by the Spirit. Isaiah 11 and verse 2 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him," speaking of Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." If there was a man in history that was dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Number six, a sixth thing that identifies who this man Jesus Christ is he was loved by the Father. Notice, if you will, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Just as we're getting ready to enjoy some Thanksgiving break, the most important thing I am looking for, in addition to spending more time with my wife, is spending more time with my daughter. I look at my daughter and I say to myself, I don't think a human being has loved his child more than I love that child. And I know that's not just how I feel. I know that's how all of you feel about our children, even when they're acting up and doing things they shouldn't be doing. How can we ever stop from loving those kids? And yet, think of that emotion multiplied hundreds of times, thousands of times over. That is the love that God the Father had and has for his Son, Jesus Christ. And nobody was more agonizing, I believe, over what Christ did than God the Father. Think of the love that he had for him and the ordeal that he knew that Jesus Christ had to walk through. The Father loves the Son. And then a seventh thing, that reveals very clearly the identity of Jesus Christ. You see it there at the end of verse 35. "And he," that's the Father, "has given all things into his hand," or hands. Jesus is not only loved by the Father, but Jesus received from the Father all things, including the authority to judge. The judge at the end of the ages, God the Father, has even delegated that all-encompassing task to God the Son. John 5 and verse 27 says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Probably the final and the most important thing to understand, I believe we're at number 8 here, about who Jesus Christ is he, verse 36, has the power to give life. Notice what John 3 and verse 36 says. Probably the most important chapter in everything we've, everything we've talked about this morning. Notice what it says. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Who is Jesus Christ? He's not only from heaven, he's not only true, he's not only sent from God, he not only speaks the very words of God, he not only possesses the Spirit of God in an unlimited sense, he is not only loved by the Father, he has not only received all things from the Father, but he alone can give a person the gift of life. Look at the first part there of verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." We have made quite a deal about this verb believe, pistuo. It's mentioned 100 times in John's Gospel, probably 150 times in the New Testament as a whole, and it is a reference to the single condition a human being must meet in order to enter into a relationship with God. Believing is simply a synonym for trust, confidence, reliance, or dependence. The moment a person says, "I am resting exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ and the character of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ to fulfill all of those promises," the moment that happens in the life of an individual is the moment they are saved. You'll notice that it's not belief just in anything. It's not belief in Sugarland Bible Church or any other such thing. It is belief in the Son. Faith has to rest in the claims of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Believing in the Son. Well, what do you get if you believe in the Son? You get, the verse says, life. What is life? Life is the spark of divine light that goes on in a person once they trust in Christ. In other words, the God of the universe now takes residence in them, and they, at the point of faith, have a relationship with God that they never had. Jesus, you'll recall, in John 3, verses 3 through 6, called it being born again or born from above. The word that is used by Titus is the word regeneration, which simply means an impartation of divine life. The moment our forebears ate from the forbidden fruit is the moment they died, not necessarily physically and not necessarily at the soulish level, but they died spiritually. And that is the condition we are all born into under the first Adam. The cardiovascular system might be working. The respiratory system might be working. Your eyesight might be working. Your ability to hear things might be working fine. But you do not have the life of God inside of you until a person trusts in Christ. What happens when you trust in Christ? He who believes in the Son, notice the word has, I've made issue out of this before in similar passages. It's in the present tense. It is a right now done deal thing that you get from God, and it's one of the few promises that you can take to the bank. It is ironclad, 100% accurate. You do not have to spend your days as a Christian wondering if you're really a Christian. What we have here is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, taught very clearly in the Word of God, taught very clearly in the Sugarland Bible Church Statement of Faith, taught very clearly in Dallas Theological Seminary's Statement of Faith. This is not some weird or strange or aberrant doctrine. It comes right out of the Word of God. You have, present tense, eternal life. And the very word eternal, which in the Greek is aionios, means you always will have it. You can't get rid of it. You can try to shake it loose and run away and do all sorts of things. But it is a promise from God that cannot be removed. If there was something I could do to lose it, that means the gift isn't eternal. But the Bible very clearly calls it eternal life. Jesus promised it in John 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life, same word, life to them, and they will never perish. And no one, now no one means no one. Doesn't even mean me or Satan or whoever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. In Greek, we'll talk about this more when we get over to John 10. If that happens before the rapture, I'll be surprised. But if we get over to John 10, we'll make a reference to the double negation there in John 10. In Greek, that is saying a double negation that can never, ever, ever happen that you can somehow lose the gift of life once you have it by way of faith. Now, I wish the verse ended there, don't you? But look at verse 36, the rest of it. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does it mean, not obeying the Son? Is that teaching some kind of work salvation? No. Obedience to the Son is defined by what is earlier in the verse. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are obeying the instructions that he has given here to enter into a relationship with God. If you are not in faith, you are in abject disobedience to God. And what is the other side of this? You will not see life. This gift of life that happens to people will not be a reality for you. In fact, what will be a reality? The wrath of God abides on you. The Greek word wrath here is orge, where we get all sorts of sexual terms. You can think of all of the English terms that come from that Greek word orge. Orgy, for example. Orge is basically a term which means unbridled, uncontrolled over one's passions. And here it's not being used in the sexual sense, it's being used in the anger sense. God has unbridled, uncontrolled over the anger that he feels and expresses to those who are not clothed in the righteousness of his Son by way of faith. In fact, this verse says that the wrath of God abides on us. It hangs over our head like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any minute. You are already, we saw earlier in John, guilty if you do not have the Son. It's just that the sentence has not yet been carried out. And if a person dies in a state of unbelief, immediately they begin to experience the horrific sentence that is described, the penalty for one's crime. Not believing in the Son, they are ushered into eternal retribution and wrath from God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, says this, unless we are saved from some real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. The concept of salvation makes no sense, in other words, if you do not understand that you're saved from something. The concept of saved in and of itself communicates the idea that there is a bad news to the good news. The good news is 36a. The bad news is 36b. Sometimes we're so aggressive in getting out the good news that we're a bit negligent in telling people that there's a bad news. The good news is a meaningless concept unless it is accompanied by the bad news. John 3 verse 36 articulates both together. What do we have in these verses? We have an argument that breaks out between John and his disciples, and then we have John standing up with clarity and boldness and revealing who Jesus Christ is. Why must Jesus increase and John decrease? Why must Jesus increase and we, as his fellow disciples, decrease? Because of his identity, which has been revealed to us in eight clauses. I can't think of a better verse than this to conclude with as we give the gospel this morning. And the gospel is simply this. Do you want to be in 36A or 36B? The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time to die a death in my place, to pay a penalty for me that I could never pay, to live a life in my place that I could never live. He vindicated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. That authenticated every statement that he ever made. And one of the things he said is, if you trust in me and me alone, your eternity is sealed and you can have the gift of life right here in the here and now. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of the sin of unbelief. What is the Spirit of God doing in the world today? Convicting the world of pornography, gambling? No, he is convicting them of unbelief. That is the only sin that sends someone into the orge or the wrath or the eternal retribution of God. And if the Spirit of God is doing something now on your heart, I would just simply say to respond to the Holy Spirit and the offer of salvation the best you know how to do, which is simply right there in the quietness of your own thoughts, in the quietness of your own heart, to believe in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. Trust in his promises and in his word. You don't have to give money to receive the gift of life. You don't have to join Sugarland Bible Church to receive the gift of life. You don't have to walk an aisle to receive the gift of life. The New Testament conditions it on one verb, which is to believe. And I would exhort you, the best I know how, to respond to what the Spirit of God is saying to you in the time that we live, in the times we find ourselves. Believe or trust in this man, Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of God comes into you, you will discover a new source of life and power and direction and meaning that you never knew was possible. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for what you have revealed to us at the end of John 3, this majestic passage, and how you have clearly showed us who Jesus is. I ask, Lord, that we would walk according to these truths and live according to these truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Before we dismiss, I would just encourage you and remind you at this time to pray for Israel. Why pray for Israel and the city of Jerusalem? Because the Bible tells you to. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Once again, Israel is outnumbered. She is being victimized constantly by hostile neighbors through suicide bombing after suicide bombing, attack after attack. And the world community, as the world community always does, is very quick to blame Israel for everything. It's like being beaten up by a bully and the teacher calls you into the office and says it's your fault. That's the circumstances that the nation of Israel is in. And we as God's people can lift them up in prayer. And I would encourage you to do that for God's chosen people this week. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen.